Thank you so much, and good morning. What a joy it is to be with you all here at Park of the Palms. Joe and I have heard of this ministry in our various travels and so on for many, many years, and now it's our privilege to be here, and we've looked forward with great expectation to sharing with you, and it's just exciting for us that the day has come. What's wonderful already that we've enjoyed this morning is the meeting of friends that we have met over the years in various places who are here today. Please forgive us if your name just doesn't quite pop into our minds. I sometimes am like that man who had a memory problem that his family was very concerned about. It was not related to any disease. He just had a memory problem. His children became so frustrated with him that they decided to give him a birthday gift of a week at one of a world-famous memory clinic. He enjoyed it. He came back home, and he was seated on the front porch with his wife and a couple of many, many years' friendship. And the husband, his friend, said to him, "Fred, how did you like the memory clinic?" He said, "It was wonderful." "Did it help you?" he said. "It helped me enormously," he said. "They taught me all of the latest memory techniques, from word association to mnemonic devices to rhyme." And his friend said to him, "Fred, what was the name of the memory clinic?" And he thought, and he thought, and he said to his friends, he said, "What's the name of that flower that smells sweetly? It's on a long stem, and it has thorns." They said, "Rose." He said, "That's right." And he turned to his wife and said, "Rose, what was the name of that clinic?" So, if we don't quite call your name, please bear it in mind, if you would, please, and forgive us. This week, I would like to share with you something that is very dear upon my heart, and I'm going to have you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Let me share with you the background of the study that I'd like to share with you this week, at least for the first seven messages this week. In January of 1994, Joy and I decided that it was the will of the Lord for us to retire from the active pastoral ministry and to devote the rest of the years that God has given to us into the ministry of teaching pastors and church leaders in developing countries around the world. And this is what we've been doing for the last 2 years. We've been spending approximately 20 to 25% of our time overseas. And we've had a wonderful opportunity to train and to disciple pastors and church leaders in a number of different countries now. But after I retired from the pastorate in January of 1994, I had several weeks that I meditated in my study at home. And a thought came to me, you know, I know a lot of facts about Jesus. So do you. But the question I asked myself was, how well do I know him? Not just truth about him. How well do I know him? Now, I do not use the word know in the salvation sense. I trust that all of us this morning have come to saving faith in our Lord Jesus. And if not, I urge you to talk with me or to one of the leaders here so that we might have the joy of introducing you to the Savior and allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work in your life. No, I don't think of knowing Jesus in the terms of knowing him in a salvation sense, but I think of knowing Jesus in such an intimate way that his thoughts are my thoughts. When I look at the world, I look at the world through his eyes. When my heart beats, it beats because Jesus has touched my heart. His lifestyle is my lifestyle. His concerns are my concerns. The older that I become, the better that I want to know him. You know, that was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 17. Another translation puts it like this. He prayed that the Ephesians might have wisdom and revelation so that they might know him better. And I can think of no better way to get to know Jesus better than to study the seven miracles that Jesus performed in the first half of the Gospel of John. It's the reason I've asked you to turn with me to John chapter 2, and we're going to be examining these in each of the next seven sessions that we are together. This morning, it's the changing of water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Tonight, it will be the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4. Tomorrow morning, it will be the healing of the person who was paralyzed for 38 years in John 5. And then we will be taking a look at Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus walking on the surface of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus opening the eyes of a man born blind, and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, when we come to the study of the miracles of Jesus in John's Gospel, there are a couple of things that I'd like to share with you from a Bible study standpoint, a little technical sense, if you please, but it will give us, I think, a rich background for the study of these miracles. Historically, in the church, miracles of Jesus, particularly these seven in John's Gospel, have been approached in one or more of three different ways, depending upon the viewpoint that one takes. I would assume that the typical way that one approaches the study of the seven miracles of Jesus in John's Gospel is what we call the doctrinal approach, and that certainly is basic. There are those who teach that these seven miracles are the divine proof evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And the evidence for that, of course, is in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John tells us that many other miracles Jesus did than these, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And along with that, there are those who see in these seven miracles the steps of salvation. That's one approach. It's the doctrinal approach. There is another approach which others have used down through the years. It's what we call the dispensational approach. The dispensational approach sees in the Lord Jesus, in these seven miracles, the different ways in which God has dealt with Israel in the Scriptures. There is a third way, and I'm going to just have you call to your attention in verse 11 of chapter 2. And I want, if you mark your Bibles, I want you to underline the word miracles. The word miracles in John chapter 2, verse 11, is really a hinge where we get the third approach. We call it the devotional approach. One approach is doctrinal, another approach is dispensational, and a third approach is devotional. The word that John uses for miracles here is the Greek word simeon. And what is interesting about that word simeon is that by using that word, it's John's customary word for miracle in his book, that by using that word, John calls attention not so much to the substance of the miracle as he does to the significance of the miracle. And so it is on the strength of that word that John uses, this beginning of miracles, calling attention, I repeat, not so much to the substance of the miracle as over against the significance of the miracle. Because you see, when you and I study miracles of Jesus, usually what we do is that we become focused on the miracle itself. Now, the miracle is important. After all, Jesus performed by count 35 miracles in the Scriptures. Now, we know that he performed many, many more than these, but 35 have been recorded for us. This is the first one in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And as we study, we want to ask ourselves a question this morning, and that is, when we go beyond the surface story of the changing of water into wine in Cana of Galilee, what did the disciples learn about Jesus by seeing Jesus as he performed this miracle? You see, that's what we want to do. We want to use each of these miracles as a bridge over which we may walk with the idea of walking with the disciples, seeing Jesus in a fresh way, a new way, as the disciples saw him, asking ourselves, what did they learn about Jesus? How did they get to know Jesus better? With that in mind, let me come to the miracle itself. Let me read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. By the way, do you have a piece of paper in front of you? I'm an outline teacher, And I'd like to suggest that you write some things down as we make our way through this outline. We are going to dwell only on one or two points because of time limitation. But let me just notice now and ask the question with you, how did the disciples see Jesus? Let me begin to read. Have your Bibles open and a page, a note page, right alongside with pen or pencil. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. The first view that you have of Jesus is that he is seen as a wedding guest. Would you write that down? He is seen as a wedding guest. In verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. The second view we have of Jesus is a mother's son. First a wedding guest, then a mother's son. Beginning with verse 6, and there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece, that is 20 to 27 gallons each. Jesus saith unto them, the them refers to the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. The third view that you have of Jesus as the servant's master. He gives orders to the servants, and they do it. First view, Jesus is seen as a wedding guest. Second view, he is seen as a mother's son. Third view, he is seen as the servant's master. Fourth view, he is seen as nature's sovereign. Notice in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. The last view, the fifth view that you have of Jesus, is in verse 11. He is seen as Israel's Messiah. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now please note that in each of these views of Jesus, that is, as a wedding guest, a mother's son, a servant's master, a nature's sovereign, and Israel's Messiah, each of them demanded a response. It demands a response from you and me. For an example, as a wedding guest, we are to welcome him. Just as Jesus was welcomed at the wedding, so you and I are to welcome Jesus. Would you write the word welcome down opposite a wedding guest? He is to be welcomed. The question I ask you today, is he welcome in your life, in all parts of your life? Is he welcome in my life, all parts of my life? Does Jesus govern all of my relationships and so on? As the wedding guest, we are to welcome him. As a mother's son, we are to understand him. More about that in a moment. Because this is a rather enigmatic saying that Jesus, after Mary comes to him and says they have no wine, Jesus, on the surface, seems to be dealing a little abruptly with her. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. We need to understand that. In the servant's master, we need to obey him. The word had come out. They had no more wine. Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. I think the servants could have said, water? They needed wine. And yet Jesus is dealing with water. As the servant's master, they are called upon to obey. Notice the fourth response that we have is, in nature's sovereign, we are to praise him. And in the last one that we have, Israel's Messiah, we are to believe him. Are you with me so far? Nod your head yes. Okay. Am I speaking too rapidly for you? By the way, if we don't quite finish this morning, will you come back tonight and let me finish this tonight? I'm really in a little bit of a turmoil. There's too much good things here. just to let go. May I do that? Nod your head, yes. Would you give me that liberty? Oh, thank you, thank you. Let's come back to verses 1 and 2, this matter about the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. One of the wonderful things about this miracle is, what do we learn about Jesus? All of this is technical background that I've given to you today. What do we learn about Jesus? We learn that Jesus brings us joy. Jesus brings us joy. Now, quite clearly, in the Old Testament, wine was a symbol of joy. In Judges chapter 9, verse 13, for an example, old Dr. Ironside used to quote this verse and says that the text says, wine that cheers both God and men. In its right use, you find that it is a symbol of joy. So right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the first miracle that he performs, the message is loud and clear that Jesus is a joy bringer. He is never a joy killer. And so that's the reason why we say that when we look at Jesus and when we understand who Jesus is, we find that he just illuminates life. He just brings to life a dimension and salvation and sanctification that is just thrilling as we get to know him better. Jesus brings us joy. And the picture here is of an ancient wedding in Galilee. We're up at Cana. It's not been historically located. There are two different sites in Israel today that could be pointed out as the location of Cana. Probably one that is about 7 miles from Nazareth would be the biblical one, but we have no real foundation for that. I don't know if you've ever studied weddings in back in those days, but it was very interesting how it was done. Customarily, a virgin was married on a Wednesday. That was the usual pattern. A virgin was married on a Wednesday. I would assume that part of it was because that many people observed two fast days, Monday and Thursday. And so Monday being a fast day, they couldn't get ready for the wedding. They needed the preparation for the wedding on Tuesday, and the wedding then would take place on Wednesday. As you know, in an agriculturally based society, their lives were very routine, very rigorous, very tiring. And the labor was very intensive. And thus they, all the community, enjoyed a wedding. It was a time of great release. It was a time of great festivity. It was a time of great joy. The engaged couple usually were betrothed for a year preceding their beginning their lives living together. During that year betrothal, they were called husband and wife. I remember years ago when Joy and I were in Israel, our taxi driver pointed out his wife, and we said, when were you married? And he said, we get married next month. It was the same custom that in this year of betrothal, the gentleman is called not the fiancé, he's the husband, and the girl is called the bride, or his wife. And so when the actual wedding day came, this is what they would do. Late in the evening on the Wednesday, friends of the bridegroom would call at the bride's home. Now, in this year's period of time, the husband has been busy building furniture, building a house to which he can bring his bride. And so friends of the bridegroom go to get the bride. And when they go, they have a platform on which there is a chair. And so the bride is dressed in her bridal gown, usually involving a heavy veil, and there is a crown that is involved. And she would be seated on this a raised platform, and they would take her to the home of the groom where he is waiting for her, and they would have lighted torches, and they would go throughout many of the streets of the village, and people would shout out their joy. It was a great time, great time. And so then she would be brought to the home of her husband, and there they would take up residency together. By the way, husbands and wives did not go away for their honeymoon. They stayed at home. And there was a marriage feast. That feast could last as long as 7 days, and their home was open both day and night. How would you like that? How would you like to be just freshly married to your husband, and you come down to breakfast the next day and find 25 people at breakfast, and you haven't had a chance to do your hair yet, you know? And so at that feast, there were the provisions basically were for food and for wine. Now, the message that Mary brought was that they have run out of wine. By the way, there can be no more socially humiliating thing that could happen to a young couple than to run out of festive provisions during this time period. You see, it was a reflection upon the inadequacy of the provision which the husband had made for his wife. In fact, we know from records that where this did occur, that the embarrassment was often so keen that the husband and wife would have to leave the community and establish a residence elsewhere. The ostracism and the embarrassment and the humiliation was just very, very deep. And so to this wedding, Jesus came. It is always right to have Jesus at a wedding. Jesus, after all, is the foundation upon which any home should be built, right? And it is always proper, it is always right to have Jesus present at a wedding. When Mary, the mother of Jesus, became aware that they have no wine, she came and told her son. Now, pause for a moment. Think this through with me. Mary, by the way, did you know that Mary is never called Mary in the Gospel of John? Never. She is called the mother of Jesus. And that's how she is set forth in the Gospel of John. Notice, please, in verse 3, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." Now, here's an interesting thing. Since she has authority to command the servants, you remember she turns to the servants and says to the servants, whatever he, meaning the Lord Jesus, tells you to do, you're to do that. Let's pause for a moment. How did Mary get that authority? Here is a very interesting possibility. There is a set of prefaces to the New Testament which are very, very ancient. They are not scriptural, that is, they are not the scripture, but they are very, very early prefaces to the Gospels, and they are called the Monarchian prefaces. In one of the Monarchian prefaces, the statement is made that the wedding in Cana of Galilee was John's wedding, the writer of the book. There is some internal evidence that the mother of John and the mother of Jesus were cousins. The mother of John was probably named Salome, and the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course, was named Mary. These two were, many think, sisters. If that be true, and there is this internal evidence that this could be true, then that's why Mary, as the aunt, would be, is that right? Sisters and aunt, that would be correct, wouldn't it, aunt? Help me out, ladies. Yeah, okay. So Aunt Mary would be there. So that's the reason why that Mary then would have the authority. The only other person we know of that this wedding might be would be Nathaniel, because he is from Cana. Anyway, Mary comes to Jesus, and she says to Jesus, they have no wine. And notice what Jesus says to her. He begins by using a term of endearment. It comes across as looking as though it's brusque, but it is not. It is a term of endearment. He says, woman, and the word he uses for woman, gunai, is the word which is of deep respect, same word that he used when he was on the cross and he gave Mary into the hands of John to take care of her. He says to her, gunai, or woman, doesn't call her mother. Notice that. Doesn't call her mother. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, let me tell you the question that when I address university students, and like I do around the world now these days, let me tell you the question that is often asked when we study from John chapter 2. And that question is, Jesus states, mine hour is not yet come, but then he turns right around and does what he needs to do. Whatever does Jesus mean by mine hour is not yet come? Let me take verse 4 and divide it into three little segments. Can I do that? We've already dealt with the word woman, a term of respect. The second is, what have I to do with thee? This is a Semitic expression. It's derived out of the Old Testament. As a Semitic expression, it carries with it the idea that they are on two different wavelengths, two different thought patterns. What Jesus is saying is, Mary, how you are looking at this now is not how I look at this now. It's a Semitic expression, what have I to do with thee? And it means that there are two levels of understanding here, two levels of comprehension. Mary has the surface level, which is the story about no wine at a wedding feast and the possibility of great humiliation. Jesus is thinking at a much higher level. What Mary does not know, but Jesus does. And this is behind the next statement, mine hour is not yet come, is that what Jesus decides to do here, that is at Cana, is going to lead to the consequence of the cross in Jerusalem. There will be started, if Jesus does what he wants to do here, there will be started a pattern of action and reaction, conduct and consequence that for Jesus will lead him to the cross and the crucifixion, dying for the sin of the world. Mary doesn't understand that. Jesus does. He says to her, mine hour is not yet come. In other words, Mary, when I choose that moment to reveal who I am that will lead me to the cross, it will be because it is my decision and not yours. Mary, at this point, note, has the good awareness to back away. She doesn't press anymore. She has said in verse 3, they have no wine. And notice the next thing that Mary says is, she says it to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. That gave Jesus, if you please, the freedom to do what he had to do. So you see, the disciples saw Jesus, first of all, as a wedding guest. They were there with him, welcome. They saw Jesus as a mother's son, far more depth here than what we first may comprehend. And we discover that Jesus now is setting the tone of his ministry. And by the way, if you're going to understand this morning, you simply must be here tonight or get the tape tonight. What Jesus does is that he introduces his whole ministry in the changing of water into wine by linking it to the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 31. Again, I don't have time to go into it this morning. That's the reason I want you to come back tonight, so that we could get into this whole introduction. This is a fantastic introduction to what Jesus is going to do in his ministry. We have a few minutes left this morning. Let's deal with this third topic, can we? At least we can begin on it. Mary, the mother of Jesus, saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now there is introduced for us something else in verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone outside the headquarters, or outside the door there of the home. There are these 6 large water pots. What are they there for? Well, for Israelites who were very concerned with ritual cleansing, these became very important. You see, they were there really for 2 different purposes. The first purpose, and the obvious purpose, had to do with the courtesy that any visitor would be afforded to that house. when people came to visit back in that day, a little bit different today, but we have similar customs. For an example, if you come to visit in our home, we would open the door, we would welcome you in, we probably would fix you a cup of tea or a cup of coffee, maybe serve you a little cookie or biscuit, you know, little things like this. What they did back then, there are always three things that every person did to any guest. Number one, you wash their feet. They had open sandals, and the idea behind the open sandals is that it collected soil as you walked along. The roads were unpaved, they were just dirt, and so therefore, when somebody came into your home, the first act of courtesy that you would do would be that you would wash the feet of your friends. It was bringing refreshment. By the way, that's what Simon the Pharisee did not do to Jesus in Luke's gospel, you remember? When the woman came and wept and washed Jesus' feet with her tears, and Jesus turned to Simon and said, "You offered me no water for my feet." A second thing was always done is they gave you an embrace of friendship, an embrace of welcome. The thing they did was put aromatic oil, a drop or two upon your head. Those were the three things that were almost always done. The water pot, you see, was involved with the act of courtesy as far as the washing of the feet was done. But there was another purpose behind it. Back in that day, particularly with this marriage feast, there would be a number of different courses in the meals that would be served. And if you were a punctilious Jew, and most were, you wanted to make sure that your hands were ritually clean. How did you clean them? Well, you did it this way. They had a definite prescription. From these water pots, you would take the equivalent of a half of an eggshell of water. And for each hand, you would point the hand up, pour the water, let it drip off the wrist, reverse it, half of an eggshell again, pour it at the wrist, let it drop off the finger. The opposite hand you would turn into a fist, grind it into the wet palm. That palm was ceremonially clean. You could eat with that hand. You repeated it with the other hand. Half an eggshell of water, half an eggshell of water, let it drip. Double the opposite hand into a fist, grind it in the palm. Both hands were ceremonially clean. So you went in and you had your first course. What do you think you had to do before the next course was served? Anybody? That's right. So you had to go through the process of the ritual cleansing of the hand in between each course that was served. Now, that's why the water pots were there. And that's why these were large water pots. But the water pots were empty. Notice in verse 7, Jesus said, "Fill the water pots with water," and they fill them up to the brim. Now, let me just close by making this one application. What these water pots tell us is that there is not only an emptiness to the law as far as the law's ability of saving. The law was never designed to save. I know you know that. The law was designed to be a schoolmaster to bring us to the awareness of the fact that we are sinners. And so what these water pots tell us is not only the emptiness of the law as the ability to save, it also demonstrates the emptiness of the human heart. Mind you, they were in a festive situation. And what Jesus said indicated is that there is a lot of emptiness even in festive situations. But not with Jesus. Jesus always brings us joy. I'm often asked out of New York, what is the greatest problem that people face in New York City? Most of the time, people expect me to answer drug addiction, crime, or something along that line. They are heavy problems. Let me tell you, the biggest problem that people face in New York City is the problem of loneliness. And the problem of emptiness. Here you rub shoulders with, in our part of Midtown Manhattan, 2 million people come in every day to work in the high rises in and around the church where it has its ministry. 2 million people a day. People are empty and people are lonely until they meet Jesus.
And when they meet Jesus, Jesus brings us joy. Can you say amen to that? To know Jesus is to know that He is a joy bringer. He is never a joy killer. We're going to stop here and we'll continue with our examination of this first miracle tonight. And we have much more application to make. We'll begin and review a little bit. Hope that you could be with us. If not, I do trust that you will be able to obtain the tape so that you can have a more complete teaching of this miracle by which Jesus introduces His ministry. And by the way, if we have a guest with us today and you do not know Christ personally as your Savior, would you come to me after the meeting today and say, you know, I'd like to talk with you about how I can know Jesus as my Savior. I'll be more than happy to sit down and share with you about how you can know yourself, Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior. Let's pray together. Gracious God, loving Father, how we rejoice in You today. Thank You that You bring us joy. Oh, how wonderful it is to know You. If we have a guest with us today who does not know You as Savior, oh, may the Spirit of God speak to that heart today. And may that heart be open to Christ, to trust Him. Thank You for the privilege of being here. Thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus.